Yesterday I asked you a question as we began. Will you become a minister of grace? Will you give people room to grow, room to form their own convictions, even when appropriate and necessary, room to disagree, room to be? Will you accept people as they are, as your ministry takes its own shape, and as God uses you in the lives of others? This is the time to determine the answer to those questions. As you are in training, as you are forming your convictions and opinions, as you are seeing modeled before you among these who teach you qualities of grace and room and courtesy, kindness. It's a fairly easy question to answer at the seminary here in this chapel. This is one of the few places where we are in the majority. But within a matter of a very few years, for some of you months, you will experience the feeling of being in the minority. You will not be sitting shoulder to shoulder with those who agree, but perhaps in a hostile environment, or in a church where you experience for the first time from another Christian strong disagreement. So my question goes deeper today than yesterday. When you disagree, will you do it graciously? When you disagree, not if. The winds of adversity will occur. Folks will get a little testy. My wife's favorite word for me in the morning: you're a little testy today. I came in yesterday and had a couple of smart remarks, and she looked at me with those beautiful eyes and said that again. You're a little testy this afternoon. Ornery is even a better word. One of my mentors, Ray Steadman, used to love to tell the story of the Quaker who owned the ornery cow, and no matter what he did, she was determined to make his life miserable. Sat down to milk her one morning, and as he was working away, she just kicked the bucket over after it was half full. He put the bucket back down, shook it off, and milked. She swished her tail around and stung the side of his face. He never said a word. She lifted her leg and bared down on his foot. He finally pulled it free, bit his lip, never said a word. He got up with a half bucket of milk and walked around behind her to leave, and she kicked him against the wall of the barn, and he ran around in front of her, and he said, "Thou dost know that I am a Quaker, and thou dost know that I cannot strike thee back, but I can sell thee to a Baptist." There will be times you'll want to sell board members to the Baptists. And there will be those disagreeable moments, and the question is, how will you handle them? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, we read some very liberal words from the biblical text. Isn't it a shame we see them as liberal? These are often words heard only in liberal churches. They're better at this than we are, I have noticed. Though they are anything but liberal in their position, I agree with Vernon McGee, no one is more narrow than a liberal. But they speak of kindness and graciousness And those are our lines. Those are Paul's words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome is from a term that was used to describe putrid and old meat, old vegetables that were sour. That's the word. Let no putrid words, rotten words, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may, look at that, that it may give grace to those who hear. I've discovered when I would obey that verse, it had a remarkable effect on those who wanted to argue or those who expected me to swing back, and I've done that too. But how much more effective to have the control of the Spirit on our tongue and in our minds so that we respond in a way that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Appropriately, this command is followed with another: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were called for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and these are fighting words, these are argument words, these are things that occur between husbands and wives behind closed doors. These are things that happen in board meetings that are sometimes like a union hall meeting, and in congregational gatherings where folks don't get along. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Each word pregnant with meaning. And in place of that, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Here's another way of putting it: tender-hearted. And yet another: forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, let me add, for the sake of understanding, and lest you forget, not all fights are bad. And not all fights are inappropriate. Some fights have led to wonderful results and necessary change. How many great schools grew out of a fight? How many fine churches were planted because there was an appropriate fight at another church? How many seminaries grew, budding schools of theology, because of disagreement with those that were in existence? How necessary. That's why I like Leslie Flynn's title for his book, Great Church Fights. That's a great title. Great Church Fights. I say fight if you must, but fight fair. Fight right. It's possible to hit below the belt when you fight with another fellow in the body of Christ. Fights need not be shouting matches and verbal insults. Sometime you can say a hard thing kindly and go for that. Learn how to do that. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but someone told me that several years ago, while W.A. Criswell was senior pastor down at First Baptist, a neighboring church, not of the same doctrinal persuasion, wrote to Dr. Criswell. It seemed as though there were a number of people in that other church that wanted him to baptize them at his church. They only sprinkled. They didn't even have a baptistry, and they wanted Dr. Criswell to be the one that baptized them. And that created, naturally, a dilemma. He didn't know if they were in the family of God. He didn't know where they were spiritually. He wrote a letter back that said something like this: how pleased he was that they would write him. He said, "Actually, we don't take in laundry, but we'd be happy to loan you our tub." I think that's a wonderful answer for that. saying a hard thing a wonderful way. Now, lest you think this is unusual, let's set the record straight. I'll give you a couple of three principles, and then we'll look finally into the last part of Acts 15. First of all, disagreements are inevitable. Disagreements are inevitable. If there are no disagreements, it's a dull place. Nobody's thinking. Everybody's dodging and fearful. I don't want a faculty that doesn't have disagreements with one another. I think it's healthy for there to be disagreements. I don't like disunity. That's hitting below the belt. I don't like grudges. I don't like harsh and ugly words, but I like disagreement. Healthy, necessary disagreement. We don't agree on every point. There's nothing wrong with that. Disagreements are inevitable because there will always be opposing viewpoints, different perspectives, different backgrounds, different convictions, different interpretations in this point or that. Not in major areas for this faculty, and certainly not for us as a school, but in areas where you're still forming your position in things, you got to do some disagreement if you're going to think on just some disagreeing if you're going to think on your own. Disagreements are inevitable. Second, even the godly will disagree with each other. I like Dr. Bob Cook's comment when he was president of King's College. God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me. Isn't that a good line? And I was one. On occasion, I would disagree with Dr. Cook. I held him in high regard, respect him greatly, but I didn't agree with everything. I didn't agree with everything anybody here says. Not everything. I don't agree with everything I say at times. I go back and I read what I wrote and I think, God, why did I write that? I don't agree with that anymore. And it's on tape, you know, and they play it back for you and you've got to answer. God works from a kingdom perspective. He's much easier to live with than any one of us. He has an enormous tolerance. Remember, his suffering is long. No short fuse with God. Aren't you glad? He didn't wipe you out when you were so far out in left field, so wrong. Aren't you glad he was gracious to you? I've said the dumbest things because of grace I woke up the next morning. He didn't kill me that night. I've said the worst thing you could say and later was ashamed of it, and God graciously forgave me. And so did the person I said it to when I went back. Even the godly will disagree. We're going to see a case of Paul and Barnabas. And I like Campbell Morgan's comment. I'm greatly comforted whenever I read this conflict between Paul and Barnabas. I'm thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. These men were not angels, they were men. So if you're in a staff and there's a little disagreement in the staff, it's okay. Both sides may be godly. Disagree, as in the case of this situation here, and let me add one more thought here. In every disagreement, there are two ingredients. In every disagreement, there are two ingredients. First, an issue in which principles are involved, and second, viewpoints, which involve personalities, background, training, habits, frame of reference. And therein is the makeup of a clash. A clash is a disagreement on an issue because of opposing points of view. And you will have opposing points of view with the senior pastor you're assisting, perhaps. Or with the music minister you're working alongside of. Or with the one who's leading the women's ministries in your church. or with the founder of this parachurch organization. You'll have a clash. It's okay. Everything depends on how you handle it. Interestingly, I've never found a case that's an exception to this. In every case, I've found each side has some valid points. Neither one is a slam dunk. Now, when you get to Acts 15 at the end of this chapter, I for one am happy that there were not newspapers then. I'm sure this would have made the Times or the morning news. Co-workers clash, you know, missionary fight, that kind of thing that sells papers. There wasn't any of that. This is an argument behind closed doors. That's where arguments belong. You got a real deep-seated problem, talk to the person. That's another subject. We'll leave that for the sake of time. Acts 15, last six verses. There's a critical issue at stake. Let me read the verses. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone along and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement. Mark that. There arose such a sharp disagreement. Paroxysm is the word. It's carried over into our English, and we use the same word. There was such a paroxysm between the two that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now get over it, Paul. Go on with the work. Notice they committed him to the grace of the Lord. And he traveled on, and the next journey began. The background, of course, is John Mark, who, when the chips were down, times got hard. They had come to the shores of Pamphylia, probably at that time a first attack of malaria, if in fact that was the disease, or maybe those plaguing headaches that Paul lived with, if that was the thorn, whatever. If he ever needed an assistant, it was when they got to those rugged shores. If you've ever made a landing, you know what I mean. There's nothing more lonely than a landing. And you face opposition. And they've made a landing, and they're going to go into unevangelized, unreached areas. There's loneliness. Your mind plays tricks on you. There are imaginations that flash across your mind. And you need each other. That's why you're taught in the military, always dig the hole big enough for two of you. We fight better alongside one another when we're standing against an enemy. But Mark left. Paul and Barnabas were there. Mark left. Young John Mark. Called in Colossians 4:10, Barnabas' cousin. Keep that in mind. William Barclay calls him at this moment the deserter. Chrysostom says the lad wanted his mother. I don't know how Chrysostom knew that, but he said that. And so he defected. Several New Testament writers use the word defect. Paul uses the term apostatize. He bailed out. We had to slug it out. Mark took off when the going got rough. If ever we needed him, it was then and he was gone. So the argument is over. Shall we take John Mark, having experienced his failure when times were so hard? So we give him a second chance. He hadn't failed morally, hadn't really failed physically. I take it he was still healthy. He had run for cover for whatever reason. So what we have here is the issue of John Mark and two opposing viewpoints. This is where grace must apply. Now watch closely. Barnabas says, let's give him another chance. Let's go with him again. He's learning We're mentors. This is how a man gets the courage to face it when he's given another chance. And so Barnabas expectedly would say, he's still our guy. Let's stay with him. Let's put our arms around him and tell him it's okay and take him along. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John. Verse 38, Paul kept insisting. And now you can picture that. Just imagine it. The level of volume increased. One said yes, one said no. One says, I think we should. The other said, we cannot, we will not. The other said, we've all had our problems. This is not an issue of us. This is John Mark, and it's back and forth and back and forth. He kept insisting. Literally, Paul kept on deeming it wise not to be taking along with them this one. He's deserted us. That's the word I suggested was the word for apostatized. He's already apostatized, Barnabas. The young man's unfaithful. He can't be trusted. Now, before you side too quickly with Barnabas, because I think most of us are saying, come on, Paul, give him a break. Now, before we do that, remember a proverb. 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Franz Delitzsch says this of that verse, he who in a time of need makes a faithless man his ground of confidence is like one who seeks to bite with a broken tooth and one who supports himself on a shaking leg and thus stumbles and falls. You got the picture. If you want one even more personal, ever loaned anybody money and they didn't pay you back and they came back wanting another loan? Now all of a sudden your compassion has changed to discernment. And you're not as quick to dole out 20 bucks or 30 bucks or whatever the person wants this time. Why? Because he proved unfaithful the first time. We got a real issue here. That's the way it is in the family of God. These aren't non-issues, these are issues. And it's worth a discussion. It's worth dissension, if you will. And that's exactly what happens. A sharp disagreement. Webster translates, or I should say defines, paroxysm, a sudden attack, convulsion, a violent emotion. Now, this isn't just sitting around discussing the theology of this. This is a back and forth argument. One writer offers this imaginary dialogue. Paul, Mark, we can't take him. He failed us last time. But that was last time, says Barnabas. He's likely to do that again. He's a deserter. Hey, he's had time to think it over. We've got to give him another chance. He's got the makings of a great missionary. Tell me, Barnabas, isn't it because he's your cousin you want to take him again? That's not fair. You know I've tried to help many people, including you. I'm convinced this lad needs understanding and encouragement. He could be an evangelist someday. Look, we need someone who can stand up to persecution, an angry mob, beatings, perhaps jail, like happened to us earlier. Our team has to be close-knit, thoroughly reliable. How can we trust a man like Mark who's failed us? No, Barnabas, recall the words of the master. There's nothing like a quotation from Scripture when you're hard-pressed. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Barnabas, I've talked to him about his failure. I'm sure he won't defect again. To refuse him might do spiritual damage at the moment of his repentance. It'd be like breaking a bruised reed, like quenching smoking flax. It's too soon to trust him. I'm not changing my mind. Paul, remember how soon after your conversion I took a chance on you? The apostles were afraid of you, thinking you were faking your conversion in order to infiltrate the church at Jerusalem. I didn't make you prove yourself first. I'd rather not keep Mark waiting. I vouch for him now. I take Mark. I'm not changing. So they didn't change. And the result? Well, you just read it. They separated from one another. Someday that may happen to you. And you know, I can't say now because I don't know the details, but it may be okay. It's just how you do it. Interestingly, I never read of Paul taking a shot at Barnabas, or later Barnabas assaulting Paul. But I never see reconciliation between those. They don't travel together again. Then it's not Silas. So it's a separation. I've separated from individuals over disagreements, not this kind, but similar kind of issue. Similar in the sense that it was appropriate, it was deep, it was meaningful, it was a conviction that I couldn't change, and the other person wouldn't either, and couldn't, and we agreed to disagree. But I don't think you would find in any of my correspondence or in private words spoken of that individual words of an insulting or sarcastic nature, nor him back to me. You'll have those moments. You'll feel disappointed, I guess is the best word. You wish you wouldn't have to endure that kind of thing. And then I've gone back to passages like this and said, well, it's like the Paul and Barnabas. We just agree to disagree. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, committed by the brethren to that land trek across Turkey. There isn't a person who's ministered very long who hasn't encountered disagreements. The battle goes on. What we need is the grace to go on. You'll need that. Maybe you need it right now. Maybe it's happened right here in school. You've had a paroxysm, if you will, with a prof or with a classmate. Or maybe a professor with a professor. I don't know. I leave that up to you. If I'm involved, I want to be. If I'm not, it's your fight. Having a neighbor come over to help Cynthia and me settle our argument never works. And I don't want them in the house. We need to, I started to say, battle it out ourselves. I sound like we have fist fights every day. It's not true. But we have a reasonably good marriage. I think that's a safe way to put it. It isn't ideal. I've never met ideal couples, unless they're liars or living in a fog. You have arguments. You have disagreement because you're strong. Maybe you're both type A's like we are, and whatever that means. I read that somewhere, and it seems appropriate. I think it's another word for stubborn, but type A sounds so much nicer. So let me suggest four things to remember, and then we're through. First, talk about modeling grace in disagreeable times. Let me make four suggestions. The first is always leave room for opposing viewpoints. Try your best not to view yourself as the Pope. He speaks ex cathedra because he thinks he can. But we know it's not that. Try to leave room for opposing, not try, always leave room for opposing viewpoints. They're not all going to agree with us when you get out there. Okay? And that's okay. In fact, that's to be expected. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I'm surrounded by a number of friends who are. Some of you are. I can't reconcile it in Scripture. I can't come to terms with that completely in a way of satisfaction. So you have to live with me. I don't believe he died just for the elect, but I've got brothers and probably sisters in this school who think that's right and that's the only way to believe. But you know what? I have yet at the school to have my first argument. with anybody about that, because there's grace here. And it isn't so clearly set forth, at least as I study the Scriptures. I mean, it is to them, but it isn't to me, and so that's fine. I'm not a covenant theologian, but I got friends who are, and I minister alongside them on occasion, and I figure if they want to be wrong, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I say that when I'm with them, so it's not a jab. They laugh at me, and I laugh with them about it. I'm not a charismatic. I've never pastored a charismatic church. I've never had the charismatic experience. My godly, gracious brother is charismatic to the bottom of his soles of his feet. I absolutely adore him. I love him. We have yet to have our first argument. But we don't dwell on that subject because we disagree. And he has had personal experiences that I haven't had and I'm not interested in. And I have convictions that he doesn't hold. And you know what? Our respect for each other gives us room to live together. And he doesn't use it as leverage against me. Okay? He's not more spiritual because he's had certain experiences that I haven't had. I speak at a number of schools I wouldn't send my kids to. That's okay. Being there and speaking doesn't mean I've got to support everything they stand for. But it's a chance for us to, they don't tell me what to speak on, so I go and get at it. Then I get out of there. Okay, I've only been married once, 41, soon to be 42 years. But I got a lot of friends who are single parents and divorcees, and I watch them fight for a place in the church where they feel like they're treated like second-class citizens. My heart goes out to them. God bless them. That's an issue you'll have to face and deal with. We decided to give our single parents a pastor, first church in the country to do that, Single Parents Fellowship. Wound up with about 600 of them who said for the first time in their life they felt like they had dignity. Gosh, you have to give up your dignity because your mate walks out on you? Now, there are limitations. There are struggles. But does that mean we kick them in the teeth? Come on, you guys. Lighten up. Second thought I want to give you is if you have a disagreement, if you have an argument, don't assassinate. Dirty words, ugly comments are never from the Spirit. Spirit never speaks profanely. He doesn't speak in vulgarity. Don't assassinate. A third thought I want to leave is if you don't get your way, get over it. Get over. I got people still fighting battles when they come and preach. And you hear, you think, get over it, man. Get over it. He talks about something happened 38 years ago. Remember like it was yesterday. Well, that's your problem. You're going to get bumped around and hurt. Hey, forgive them. Otherwise, you got to pour out your stuff on everybody else and you get them contaminated. I mean, just count on it. If you're going to have a pipe organ in your church, get ready for a fight. That may be worth the fight. We felt like it was, had a wonderful way to do it, and it worked great. It was worth it. If you're going to grow and they're going to have to buy land, be ready for disagreement. Some people leave. Well, God bless them. If the vote is to have a building thing, do it and let them leave. But don't be ugly about it. That's just good Christian courtesy. Let me say, fourth, sometimes a separation is God's will. The fight's worth it. The argument's too great for you to go past it and to say, well, I guess I'll give in here. If you shouldn't give in, don't give in. The point is, don't be ugly. Now, having said all that profound stuff, let me say this is some of the hardest thing in the world to do. Hard stuff. I'll also say that I agree with Lewis, 1929, said this to a friend, "When all is said and truly said about divisions of Christendom, there remains by God's grace an enormous common ground." I suggest we play on the common ground when we're with our brothers who aren't in agreement. And the answer is not to build a narrow little bridge and just have us four and no more. I just pray that God keeps you open, teachable, gracious. Our Father, we love to sing it, but it's hard to live it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. I thank you, dear Father, for the things to be learned in a passage like this. I learn more every time I look back into it. I thank you for your patience with me in my foolish and unwise moments over these years. I pray that others can learn from even those areas of mistake and failure. Thank you in advance for good that will come from this, but where we must stand, may we stand to the last day of our lives. In areas of firm biblical conviction, may it be an issue even worth fighting over. But help us to do so in grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.